Now, this subject of capital punishment, which we're taking up tonight, of course, could be introduced no other way except by reference to the case of Carol Chessman, who sits tonight in death row up in San Quentin Penitentiary, where he has been now for, how long is it, 12 years, and has come 8 times before this, face-to-face with the gas chamber there, and then at the last moment, sometimes most dramatically, has been reprieved. And as you well know, this has attracted worldwide attention, and it has focused anew the gaze of the world on this question of capital punishment. Is it right or is it not? And as this date of May 2nd approaches, the tide of controversy is rising anew. Already we're beginning to see appeals being made for another permanent reprieve for Chessman. And feelings are beginning to run high once again. The drums of controversy are being beaten over this question, and there's a great movement afoot now to raise the issue once again before the legislature and to try to do away with the death penalty in California. And there's a powerful sentiment abroad to let Chessman off, despite the revolting crimes that there seems to be no question but what he has committed. Now, I think you're all familiar with this case, and it's not necessary for me to review it for you. And the Chessman case itself is not the point in question. It simply highlights this question of capital punishment, which has been debated pro and con for many, many years. But if you've been following the arguments presented on the Chessman case, you know that they are based, those against capital punishment, are based largely upon 3 major lines of contention. The first and foremost one, and the one you hear most frequently, is that capital punishment is a relic of a barbaric age. It's a cruel and bloodthirsty form of punishment, an inhuman form of punishment that's left over from the barbaric tendencies that were prominent in the Middle Ages, and that as we have moved into a more enlightened era and into a more civilized outlook on things, we ought to do away with this last remaining relic of a more barbaric age. And of course, in this connection, you hear much about a reverence for life, and here many church groups and many church leaders are speaking out and saying that the Christian position is definitely against capital punishment, that no Christian can take any stand in favor of this method of judgment or official condemnation, but that the whole of Christian testimony is against this thing. And they base it upon the fact that Christianity teaches a regard for human life and a regard for the rights of an individual. Now, this argument sounds rather hollow when you consider it against the background of the nuclear age in which we live. If this is a barbaric relic from a inhuman method of treatment in a previous age, then how do you explain the advent of nuclear war with all its terrible horrors and catastrophes attendant? If this is the last remaining relic, then how do you explain what's happening in the world in general, where nations are at one another's throat and the world trembles for its own safety, and men can hardly sleep peacefully at night without the fear of some tremendous catastrophe breaking upon. In other words, a plea based upon this being a less barbaric age than formerly sounds rather empty. The dropping of a hydrogen bomb or even an atomic bomb of Hiroshima size upon any major city today is far more ruthless, far more cruel, far more inhuman, far more barbaric than any form of capital punishment that's ever been suggested. And as a result, this argument doesn't ring very true today. Now, the second argument that the advocates of doing away with capital punishment favor is that it does not deter crime. They tell us that capital punishment really doesn't stop criminals from their misdeeds, that records and statistics prove that capital punishment, when it is done away, the crime wave actually drops as a result, and it does not act as a deterrent to crime. Now, this is an interesting contention, because actually you can find statistics on both sides of that question. It's possible to get an imposing array of statistical evidence on either side. And this is why you find so much confusion on this point, because one side can quote authorities and statistics that prove that capital punishment does deter crime, and the other side can come right out and prove by equally imposing statistics that it doesn't. Well, where do you stand? Well, it's simply, of course, a question of incomplete statistics. Nobody has a complete record, and it's impossible to get one. And as long as our statistical record is incomplete, you can use it for either side. There seems to be little weight and little argument here. I remember as a boy reading in the papers of the terrible crime that was committed by Bruno Hauptmann against the son of Charles Lindbergh. Many of you will remember that. And how the nation was aroused over that brutal murder of that little boy. And as a result, there came into being in our national laws a law called the Lindbergh Law that made kidnapping a capital crime. And it's most interesting, at least to me, as I've watched the result of this through the years since, that almost immediately when kidnapping was made a capital offense, the kidnapping stopped. And there was very, very little. Previous to this, there had been a wave of kidnapping. And this was a frequent way of paying your bills when you got in debt. You just go out and find some rich man's son and catch him when nobody's around and take him and hold him for ransom. And you could easily make a fortune that way. But as soon as the Lindbergh Law went into operation, this type of crime almost completely ceased. And you read, very seldom today do you read of any prominent kidnapping. This seemed to me, at least, to indicate that here indeed is a strong deterrent to crime. I've been interested to notice, too, the language that criminals use. I'm not too well acquainted with criminals personally myself. I never was a member of a mob. I have a very colorless past in that connection, but I have read stories that I think are authentic. And in the language and the jargon of gangdom, it's interesting how many references you'll find to capital punishment as a deterrent to the criminal's desire to commit crime. You remember that our young people a few years ago aping the language of the gangland world would use such expressions as, "Look out, he's going to burn for this," and that kind of thing. And that very expression indicates, of course, the fear in the criminal mind, lest he be sent to the electric chair. And this was a real deterrent in the minds of many of those leaders of the gang wars in New York and Chicago a few years ago. They talked about it. They talked about getting the hot seat and about burning for their crimes. And they realized that this was the final and the supreme penalty that could be exacted from them. Now, a third, or may I just say in that connection too, that evidently the lack of deterrent to crime on the part of capital punishment is really a result of poor enforcement more than anything else. In other words, as in the case of the Lindbergh Law, when our government enforces the law against concerning capital punishment, and every crime that falls under that is almost inevitably punished with capital punishment, then it's evident that immediately there comes a drop in the crime wave in that connection. But where there's laxity of enforcement, where the law officers do not follow through, or where the courts do not back up the apprehending officers, or where some soft-hearted parole board lets them off after they have been convicted, then there comes the problem of lack of deterrent, and criminals think they can get away with it, and they go right ahead. I'm no authority in that realm. I don't want to try to speak as an authority in that realm. I simply offer what appears to me to be the situation. Now, the third argument that those who want to do away with capital punishment use is that modern technology, the science of treating criminals, is more and more tending away from any rigid and serious forms of punishment, such as capital punishment. And they tell us that the trend today is away from this thing. And you'll hear statistics about how 9 states of the Union today have do not allow capital punishment, and that actually 17 states in the Union today have not practiced capital punishment for a number of years, even though the law books still allow some of them to do that. And this is set forth as an argument against capital punishment, showing that the modern penologists are tending away from that. Now, what is not said, and what you very seldom see referred to, is the fact that 8 of our states of the Union that once had done away with capital punishment have reinstated it and put it back in again, because they realized that it was a deterrent to crime and that it was necessary in order that they might control the crime situation in their state. Now, this is all, of course, in the line of introduction. I promised to state the argument, pro and con, tonight about this issue of capital punishment. But for the Christian, these arguments are completely beside the point. They don't touch the question at all. And I am particularly aiming this message tonight at this one point. What does a Christian think about capital punishment? And of course, the real question is, does God approve of capital punishment today? Now, there's the real issue. If we have to answer yes to that, then every Christian heart ought to be in favor of capital punishment. If we must answer no, then we ought to be doing all we can to do away with what is indeed a most serious penalty in our state laws today. Well, what is the answer? Does God approve of capital punishment today? Well, if I asked that without the word today, there'd be no question that what the answer is yes. Does God approve of capital punishment? Yes. No question about it. The whole Old Testament is full of instances where God required capital punishment. And if we take the Old Testament as in any way a message from God and representing the mind and will of God, then there is absolutely no question whatsoever but what God approves of capital punishment. I won't take the time to point it out in detail, but from the beginning of the Bible, clear on through the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, you find instance after instance of the use of capital punishment under divine approval. Even Cain, the first murderer, was condemned by God to die, and then reprieved. God showed grace to that man and allowed him to live, but only after he had shown him that he was justly condemned to die. Now, this is an evidence of the grace of God in operation even back in the Old Testament, but it's grace that supports the right of capital punishment in the case of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And you remember the world of Noah, we're told, perished at the hands of God because of its wickedness. They were punished for wickedness. And God himself put them to death by a flood coming in over the earth, so that the entire world perished. And that's nothing more than capital punishment administered by God directly in the human race. God, of course, is the only one who takes human life, and so he is really the one who commits capital punishment every time a man dies. You can think of it that way. Death is a result of sin. And because we sin, we die. And God is the one who has put that law into operation. So that the very basic law of human life is that of capital punishment administered by divine justice. Now, in the law of Moses, of course, there were many, many instances that were specifically spelled out that required capital punishment. A life was to be taken for a life. If a man slew another, his own life was forfeit. And in the case of adultery, capital punishment was commanded of God. And even in cases of serious rebellion, capital punishment came in. You remember on one occasion a man went out and defied the laws of the Sabbath and picked up sticks to build a fire, and God struck him dead instantly. And they, under the law, the people were commanded to stone such a man to death who broke the law of the Sabbath. So that even severe and serious rebellion was punished by God. Now, the question is of interest here. Why did God command this? Why does God ask men to take another man's life when a crime, a serious crime, occurred? And I think you get a very strong hint of this back in Genesis 9, where we have the account of the Lord's word to Moses after he came out of the flood. And God set up an order of human government on earth. And in chapter 9, verse 6, God said to Moses, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now, did you get the reason there? Why does God command capital punishment? Because man is made in the image of God. And this is the way he would impress upon us the sacredness of human life. Because every other human being reflects as well the nature and the makeup of God. Therefore, his life is sacred. And God wants to teach us that. That it's so sacred that if you take another person's life, your own life is forfeit for it. And that ought to give us pause before we strike out in anger to deprive another of his life. If we touch the image of God in another man, our own life is forfeit for it. That we might learn how God holds sacred the human life that he has created. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because this is exactly the opposite philosophy to those who would do away with capital punishment today. They tell us that we ought to do away with capital punishment out of a sense of reverence for life. They say we ought to think of human life so sacred that you never take the life of a criminal, no matter how bad he's been. Now, God says exactly the opposite. God says if you want to teach people how to hold human life sacred, you take a life for a life. And that's the only way you can teach. And you see that the trend towards softness today is actually resulting, as it's bound to result, in more crime than ever before, in a less high regard for human life, in a consideration indifference and unconcern for others. If we do not teach men that human life is sacred in God's sight by the taking of life in forfeit for a murder, then men are not going to hold human life sacred. And I think this will be proved just as surely as the sun rises and sets if capital punishment is done away in California. Now, the second reason that the Word of God suggests that God gives the command to take human life is because of the protection of the innocent. I'm surprised in all the hullabaloo that's being raised today over the Chessman case, how few people ever say anything about the victims of that man's crime. And the need to protect society from a depraved criminal like this, who has clearly exhibited he cares nothing at all for human law, only for his own skin, and who, if let out on society again, we have no guarantee whatsoever that he would not repeat his crimes if he could. Now, you see, human government is set up by God to protect the innocent, to protect those who have no means of defense on their own. And this is one of the major reasons why God required capital punishment. Under the law, actually, If Carol Chessman had been living back in the days of Moses, he would have been executed before he even became an adult. If you'll turn to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that under the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, there is a case in point that would cover clearly the record of Carol Chessman. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 21, 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So that if Carol Chessman, juvenile delinquent that he was, had lived under the law of Moses, he would never have reached adulthood, but would have been stoned to death by divine edict long before he ever came to maturity. And the girl that he assaulted and is now in the insane asylum down in Southern California would be at home with her parents, growing up in normal relationship as she ought to have done. Now you see, this is the thing that ought to be brought out in this case. There's protection for the innocent needed. And here's a man who has deliberately defied all the laws of the land in this respect. And even according to the law of Moses, his life is forfeit. Well now, say the opponents of capital punishment, this is all Old Testament. This is all bloodthirsty and rigid law. And we're not living under the law of Moses anymore. That's true. We're not living in the Old Testament anymore. That's true. We're now living in the New Testament, they say. And there the law of love applies. And in the arguments that they raise, you will see many quotations from the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus reminds men that they're not to avenge themselves. They're to turn the other cheek. They're to do good for evil, return good for evil, and so on. And you see many quotations there from the Sermon on the Mount. This, they say now, is the law for today. And we're in the New Testament time. And Christ has revealed the heart of God in a way they did not know him in the Old Testament. And so all those rigid, barbaric regulations and requirements are done away. And now there's nothing but the grace of God with which we have to do. And you'll find also that many of them, most of them, refer to the account in John the 8th chapter where the woman was taken in adultery and brought before Christ. And there they say you have a specific case, you see, of someone who had committed something which under the law was worthy of capital punishment. And when that woman was dragged before Christ, her accusers reminded him that according to the law of Moses, she was guilty of death, and she ought to be punished with death. And they put it up to him as to what he ought to do. And these now who would do away with capital punishment remind us that Jesus did not say to them, well, all right, take her out and kill her. But instead, he stooped, you remember, and began to write on the sand. And he said, whosoever is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And then when all the accusers, convicted by their own conscience, had gone out, he said to the woman, woman, where are thine accusers? Does no man accuse thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now they say, isn't this clear-cut evidence that under the New Testament we ought to forgive criminals like Chessman? And say like Christ to the woman, neither do we condemn. Go and sin no more. And he ought to be set free. Now, in answer to that, let me point out several things. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount, we must remember, is designed for the secret society that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And only for that today. It is only possible to be carried out when the presence of the Holy Spirit is in a man or woman's heart. And it's impossible to live on this standard otherwise. In other words, these are rules, these are standards, these are regulations that can only possibly be applied to a redeemed individual. They have no reference to the law and to the state and to the government today. Impossible to have it so. Our Lord did not try to apply them on any national or state level in his own day. But they were the individual code of conduct for Christians who have the Spirit of God in their heart. Now, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, yes, the Sermon on the Mount is definitely applicable to us. But it's not the law for the land. It cannot work today. It requires a redeemed society. Therefore, it's only anticipative of that day when there will be a redeemed society around the earth. Then the Sermon on the Mount will be in effect. But it cannot work today as we see society as it's presently composed. Now, we need to remember that these quotations from the Sermon on the Mount, you see, have no application to the government and the state as we see it today. And furthermore, this example of the woman taken in adultery, brought before Christ, is simply another example of the right that God has to show grace based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Christ forgave that woman because he knew he himself was to bear that sin and render God free in his holiness to forgive her. And so he forgave her. Now, it's always God's right to exercise grace. God commands capital punishment, but that does not mean that every murderer must be put to death. If there are cases where conditions would recommend the exercise of mercy and lenience and grace, fine. And our law recognizes that and gives our governor power to exercise that in behalf of those who for whom the exercise of grace would be a helpful and a healthful thing. But the general rule, you see, remains undisturbed, that those who commit something worthy of death are to be put to death. And this incident does not argue against that. In fact, if you take all these arguments, you see, against capital punishment, such as the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's words to the woman taken in adultery, you can and apply them consistently, it would mean that you couldn't do anything to anybody. You couldn't punish any criminals at all in any way. You shouldn't put them in jail even. You shouldn't even arrest them. You should say to a man who commits a serious crime, "All right, go your way. We forgive you. Go and sin no more." Now, you see, if that's carried out in consistent application all the way through, it does away completely with any possibility of exercising law and punishment and order in society at all. And obviously, therefore, it's not intended to be applied on the realm of human government as we know it today. It is designed, as I've said before, only for those individuals in whose hearts the Spirit of God resides, and will never be seen in widespread application until that day when God establishes his kingdom upon earth and righteousness is the basis of human policy. Now, I think that's clear cut. But when you turn on into the New Testament further, you discover some chapters and passages that specifically cover the relationship of the Christian to human government and state powers today. Now, the outstanding one, of course, is Romans 13. And I want to turn to that. This is the only one I'll have time to look at tonight. But this passage is so clear, I think there need be no argument about it. Paul begins with these words, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher power." Now, the higher powers are the governmental authority, whether it be the mayor, the city council, whether it be the county government, the judges of the state, or the federal government, makes no difference. The higher powers, whatever they may be. And to the Christian Paul writes and says, now let every soul be subject unto these higher powers. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God hasn't put them into being. And furthermore, they act as ministers of God, as we'll see a little bit later on. Now he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resists the ordinance of God. You fight against the laws of the land, you're fighting against God. You disobey the laws of the land, you're disobeying God. For those laws are put into being because God is behind them. God authorizes them. God backs them up. And so, whenever a man resists them, he finds himself opposing God. For Paul says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, it's most interesting that when he wrote these words, the man who sat on the throne of Rome, the Caesar at Rome, was the most inhuman monster that's ever sat upon a human throne. Nero, the emperor. And when Paul wrote these words, the man he had in mind was Nero. And yet he could say, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now he means, of course, in the general run. There are, of course, evil rulers who have been a terror to good works. Hitler, Nero, Napoleon, others perhaps, have definitely tried to do despot unto those who believe in God. But in the general run, you see, the principle of their operation is not against good, but against evil. That's what they're there for. And so he says, you better be afraid of the power and do good. Now notice verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. If we didn't have human government, what would we have? Anarchy. Every man for himself. Dog eat dog. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Every Western that's thrown on our TV screen is ample illustration of what life would be like in these United States if there were no law. Where there is no law, men take law into their own hands and shoot other men down like dogs, and human life is cheap. Obvious, isn't it? We have it illustrated all the time for us in the TV Western. Well then, what is the law? It's the minister of God that does us good and operates on his behalf. And Paul goes on, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now what do you use swords for? Just to tickle people's feet? No, the sword is an instrument of destruction. It's a means of capital punishment. The Roman sword was the means by which Rome subdued its worldwide empires and produced what has become known in history as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, as a result of the sword. Now, Paul says the Roman government, as any other government, does not bear the sword in vain. They have the right to this. They have the right to take life. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. In other words, when a properly constituted government authority takes a human life in payment for a crime, it's not the human being that's doing it, it's God. Now that's clear, isn't it? God is the one who's behind capital punishment today. And it's he who is taking that human life. And it's silly then to write, as some of these sob sisters do, that the executioner and the law courts and so on are nothing but murderers when they're taking the life of a criminal like Carol Chester. Well, God is doing this. And these men are but the ministers of God, chosen of him to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so he concludes, wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Conscience unto God, you see, should bring the Christian into subjection to all the powers of the state. Now I think the final argument that proves without a shadow of a doubt that God authorizes and approves of capital punishment today is the greatest crime in all history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That was a case of capital punishment, but it was a case of capital punishment gone astray. It's true. It was the greatest example of injustice the world has ever seen. An utterly innocent man, declared innocent by all his judges, yet put to death. And as far as the human viewpoint is concerned, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the most terrible miscarriage of justice in all human history. The most revolting evidence of the incapability of men to properly judge that history presents. Ah, but from God's viewpoint, it was a perfectly proper death. It was capital punishment as it ought to be. Because who put Jesus Christ to death in the final analysis? Oh, we say the Romans crucified him or the Jews. Yes, it's true. The Jews delivered him to Pilate, and the Roman soldiers drove the nails into his hands and plunged the spear into his side. But Jesus himself said, "No man taketh my life from me. No man has power to take it from me. I lay it down myself." And Isaiah says, "It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief." In other words, God killed his own son. God committed capital punishment upon Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was taking the place of guilty man. And God would not let mankind go free. You see? He would not reprieve him. Even his own son, innocent as he was, when he stood as the substitute for a guilty world, God said, "My justice requires that that life is forfeit, dear as it may be to my own heart." So that the cross of Christ stands as the greatest evidence we have today that God demands the life of the criminal in payment for the crime that he has committed. And those then who advocate the death of Carol Chessman in payment of the crimes that he has committed are not bloodthirsty, brutal, calloused beasts demanding blood. They're not Shylocks demanding their pound of blood today, as the writers who would do away with capital punishment would like to describe them. No. There are men and women who are concerned about the safety of humanity, the protection of the innocent, the upholding of the righteous standards of God, and concerned that human law should retain some degree of deterrent to crime and of power and authority against these things, and that our government should be able to deal with conditions that threaten rebellion and anarchy, as we see so often on every side today. Now, this is the whole thing back of it, you see. It's in order that that God's righteousness may be upheld. Is it not a strange commentary on history that when Jesus stood before Pilate, an innocent man, the mob outside howled continually, demanding that an innocent man should be put to death. But when Carol Chessman sits in his cell in death row in San Quentin prison, a guilty man facing a just desert for his crime, the mob today is howling, "Let him go." Has the mob changed? Oh no, it's still opposed to the will and the ways of God. So we bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for thy righteousness and thy holiness. We know how much and how important this is to human welfare today. Yet we thank you, Lord, that there is grace available today as well. Grace for even such a man as Carol Chessman. Yes, abundant grace for him. And that should he turn unto thee, should he in any way humble himself and ask from thee that pardon which will wash away every stain of his sin, thou wilt immediately grant it. And though his life may be forfeit, in order to uphold the law and the minister of God in human government today, yet his soul would surely be saved as he trusts in Jesus Christ. And we cannot but pray, Lord, that before this May 2nd date comes around, thou wilt not only see that human justice and divine justice is fulfilled in the death of this man, but thou wilt also bring his soul to repentance. Redeem him and save him for Jesus' sake. For we ask it in his name. Amen.